as we continue through Mark's Gospel. And what happens the week before last now, as we were making our way through the Gospel, is that we saw Jesus at the end of his day with his boys, the 12, in the boat, and he told them, go across to the other side of the lake. But then there was an interim story of what happened when they were right in the middle of the lake, when they were tired, they were rowing. They were in the middle of God's will. They were doing what Jesus said, and they found themselves where? In a storm. And we learned some lessons as to why God might allow storms into our life, and some of the things that he can teach us through them. That it's not always because we are in the wrong or in disobedience. The disciples weren't. But he can use these things to perfect us, as he did with them. But we pick up where they finally, in verse 1 of chapter 5, come to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. We're going to learn this morning not just that Jesus has power over nature, which he showed there, and I think in the Thailand situation, which we can pray that the Lord would hold off the rain, but also that Jesus has power over supernature, over the supernatural and the demonic realm we're going to see this morning. And it's a nice bright day, so it's a strange topic to be considering, demonic possession, but this is where we are. So, Lord, we ask that as we turn to your holy word this morning, that by your spirit you will be our teacher. Lord, I pray that none of us would hear from Matt this morning, but we would hear, more importantly, from you. Lord, we pray that you quiet in our hearts and help us to listen. Lord, I pray that you would be the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. And I pray that you would make application as well, Lord, because your word is living and it meets us where we are today. So please, Lord, bring about results, bring about fruit as we respond to what we hear. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to read of Jesus showing his authority over the demonic realm, which very much exists and is very real. Well, let's read the first five verses together. It says, then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he'd often been bound with shackles and chains. And the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles had been broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. We're going to see the need of this man, first of all, this morning. But in verse 1, we've got to define where we are, because it's always important when you read something to take it into context. So where are we? We are in the country of the Gadarenes. Jesus' basis, do you know where Jesus called home, Nico? We know where he was born. He was born in Bethlehem. And then he went and was raised in Nazareth. But where he was based most of the time was in Capernaum. So you've got the Sea of Galilee up here. Capernaum is in the north west of Galilee. But Jesus sails across. He goes to the east side of Galilee, to this place called the country of the Gadarenes. Now, the village that he goes to is one called Gergesa. It's called Kursi today, which is Arabic for throne. And it's called that because it sits up above the Sea of Galilee. It's set up on the hill, and we'll see how that plays into the story in a bit. The nearest town is a place called Gadara, and that's why it's called the country of the Gadarenes. It's about 6 miles away from where they are. And then the overall region is a Gentile region. It's called Decapolis, the 10 cities. So Jesus goes across to a Gentile area. Capernaum, very Jewish. He goes to a Gentile area. And when he'd come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. So you get the picture in your mind, don't you? Jesus, they've just finally after a long night, ground up onto the shore, and we know that noise, don't you, when you take a little boat onto the pebbles, there they are, and maybe some of the men jump out, and then Jesus jumps down, and as soon as he does, there's a man running to meet him. What's this man like? Well, he's a man who came from the tombs. We're going to assume this man is a Gentile, but if he was Jewish, for him to live among the tombs would be a shameful thing. The Old Testament law says that if you were to touch a dead body, you'd be unclean, even for 7 days. And that was if you did follow the rituals for cleansing. So it was an unclean place. But he had a bigger problem than that, because he was a man with an unclean spirit. We should not be ignorant today that there is a devil, and there is a being who is evil. We believe that there's a God. We should also believe that there's a devil. Is Satan equal to God? No. Satan is created by God. He's under his authority, as we're going to see. But there most definitely is, an individual called Satan. And he has under his power unclean spirits. In the West today, it's a very strange concept to us, isn't it? You know, we are more likely to attribute strange behaviour to psychiatric abnormalities, etc. And there is a place for that. But also, we should not rule out and neglect that there is principalities and powers at work in the world today. So this man had an unclean spirit. That meant that a demonic spirit inhabited him. He didn't show himself all the time, but he had power over him to do whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted. He was not his own man. And he was a man without dignity. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell this story of the man who was demon-possessed. And Luke says that he was naked. He didn't have any clothes at all. And he was animal-like. We read that he shouts out. In verse 5, he's crying out and he's cutting himself. In verse 3, he has his dwelling among the tombs. And no one could bind him, not even with chains. Why? Because he thrashes about. He has supernatural strength. This man is without dignity. He's naked. He's been reduced to an animal, really, hasn't he? In the way in which he's behaving. Why? Why do you think an unclean spirit would want to do this? What's his benefit in doing this? What is he achieving through doing that? Well, Satan is against anything that God is for. He is against God. And he's going to do whatever he can to undermine what God is doing and what God wants to do. Satan will try and oppose that. And here, this demonic spirit is attacking man. Why? Because man bears the image of, is made in the image of God. And he hates that. He's trying to tear that away. He's trying to reduce that. You see, God loves all men. He created all men. So if Satan can attack one of his creations, he's attacking God. So this man is without any dignity. He's without any reprieve. So verse 4, he's often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains have been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. He'd smashed them into the rocks, maybe, until they came loose from his wrists. Neither could anyone tame him. And read what it says there in verse 5. And always, night and day, he was in the tombs and in the mountains and in the tombs, in that state. He was without reprieve. There was no letting up. You know, he might go to sleep and then be woken up and be in a frenzy. This man was very conscious all the time that something was going on beyond his own control, and it would happen night and day. It was without reprieve, the need of this man. But he was also without hope. In verse 5, it says he's crying out and he's cutting himself with stones. He's beyond human help, isn't he? If people could have helped, they would have. If people could have cured him, they would have. They couldn't cure him, so what did they try and do? They try and just restrain him. And people can't even do that, because the best that they could do in those days, chain him up, send him off into the hills, even that wouldn't work, because he'd break free and he'd run. He was beyond human help. There was nothing that could be done any further to help this man. And he was abandoned by society. He couldn't be cured, he couldn't be contained. The people couldn't bring it into themselves to care for this man anymore. He was without hope. He's isolated. Matthew's gospel says that people didn't even dare to pass that way, so they would avoid him. He's without hope, without reprieve, and without dignity. He's under the power of the dark one. You know, the Bible says that apart from Christ, that is born in our natural state, so me being born into the world, growing up as a child, as an adolescent, as a teenager, unless I've come to that point of repentance and putting faith in Christ, then I am of my father, the devil. Not to say that I'm possessed by a demon, that those who are not Christians are possessed. That's not the case, necessarily. But they're under the sway of one who wants to oppose anything that God wants to do. So Satan will come along and he will distract when there's an unbeliever who is maybe hearing the gospel, or he's being taught something, then the enemy is going to come away and take it. We saw that in the parable of the sower, didn't we? Where the birds of the air come and they snatch away the seed before it could be received. And the Bible says as well that those who are without God are without hope in the world. And that's a quotation, without God and without hope in this world. See, we can pin our hope on all sorts of things which will be taken away. On that job, on that relationship, etc., etc. But without God, without the one who is solid, without the one in whom we can take refuge, like we read from Psalm 91, we're without hope. It's a need of this man. And although he may not have demonic possession, it's still very much the same needs of those who don't know Christ. But let's see the authority of Christ. Verses 6 downward. We know that this man, he's run to Jesus. And what's he do when he gets there? Verse 6, when he saw Jesus from afar. So he's up on the hill, he's amongst the tombs, he's maybe looking out of one of the holes in the rock, and he sees a boat come up to the shore. And he obviously recognises who this is. Why? Because when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. He runs down the hill in his abandoned state, and he worshipped him. That word worship means to prostrate himself. He's bowing down before Jesus of Nazareth. And he cries out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." The demons acknowledge the authority of Christ. They know exactly who he is. Yeah, can you see that? He ran all the way down. He could have stayed up in his tomb. He could have just scared him away. But he runs and he worships. And he says, "What have I to do with you, Jesus?" Okay, so he knows his name. But we know that Jesus is more than just a name, isn't it? It means Yahweh is salvation. It's who he is as well. Son of the Most High God. He knows his position. He knows his rank, his authority. He is the Son of the Most High God. And he's still the Son of the Most High God. This is a title which is used by even the Gentiles, but definitely the Jews in those days, of the one true God, the Most High God. And this demon acknowledges the authority of Christ. He says, "What have I to do with you?" And let's just think about that question. What have I to do with you? What did the demon have to do with Jesus? Very little, really. What did Jesus have to do with him? Very much. Very much. What did he have to do with that man? Very much indeed. You see, Jesus had taken this risky journey, hadn't he? He'd sent his disciples across the sea through a storm. And we're going to read that as soon as all this is finished, Jesus sails back again. What had Jesus to do with that man? Very much. He came on that journey for that one man. He cares for the individual. He cares for you. And you ask, what does Jesus have to do with me? Very much. What does Jesus want to have to do with me? Even more than we're letting him have to do with us right now. But the demons acknowledge him. And they say, they implore him by God that he not torment them. For he said to him, verse 8, come out of the man, unclean spirit. So, we'll read on actually. Verse 9, then he asked him, what is your name? Jesus speaking to the demon-possessed man, and he answered saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. Now, we don't really understand that, particularly in this culture, but what does Legion mean? A legion has something to do with the Roman army, so it was one of their groupings. Like today, we have squads, I suppose. But a legion was a group of soldiers of up to 6,000 men. So in saying this, well, my name is Legion, for we are many, he's showing the scale of this man's problem, isn't he? Also, in verse 10, he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. So he begged him that he would not send them. There's obviously one who's speaking on behalf of the whole legion, if you like. But can you see the language that's being used? I implore you. He begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. You see, the demons fear. We're going to sing a song at the end, another classic hymn that says, and devils fear and fly, and it's true. You see, the devils fear. Let's turn to James chapter 2 in verse 9. Excuse me, verse 19. James chapter 2 and verse 19. That's where James is saying, look, you say you've got faith, well, prove it, live it out. And in verse 19, James says to those who say they have got faith and they're not doing anything about it, you believe that there's one God. Great, well done, thumbs up, you do well. Even the demons believe and they tremble. So you say you believe in God, you say you believe in Jesus even. Great, fabulous, look. The demons believe in Jesus. They know who he is. But they not only know who he is, but what's it say there? Right at the end, they tremble. They tremble. You see, they're begging, they're imploring Christ that he would not send them out of the country. In Luke's gospel, they beg that Jesus would not send them to a place called the abyss. When I was in high school, I'm very ashamed to confess it, but I think it's appropriate now. So I was very cool, you see, or I like to think I was very cool. And I played the electric guitar, and we put a little band together, and we played rock songs. And the lead character in a band is always really big-headed and a bit stupid, isn't he? I hope he isn't listening. It wasn't me. But the lead character of our band was the bassist. He was also the singer, and singers have got too big an ego anyway, if you ask me. So, anyway, there they are. I've probably just offended everybody, haven't I? But let me tell you why I'm telling you this story. My band was called Abyss, and we thought that was a really cool title. It's like, yeah, rock band Abyss. But actually, this was just not good. The abyss is a word that's used for the bottomless pit. And the demons beg Christ that he doesn't send them to the abyss. Not that they don't want to go to one of our concerts. They were very good. But that they don't want to go to the abyss. It's a fearful thing for them. In Revelation chapter 8, let's turn there briefly. Revelation 8. We read about the trumpets. Revelation, where are we? 9, sorry. So these events happen in what is called the 7-year tribulation period. That's after the church is caught up and before Jesus comes in glory. And it says in Revelation 9, "Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. And to him," so that star is a being, "was given the key to the bottomless pit." That word there is abyss. "And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power." And we read what they do to the inhabitants of the earth. These are demonic beings. They've been in the bottomless pit, but what happens or has to happen for them to be released? They have to be unlocked. So a portion of those demons who fell, who rebelled against God, whenever that happened in time past, have been locked away. And it's a place of torment for them. The demons fear this. And they say to Jesus, "Look, anything but the abyss." The demons fear him. Why? Because Christ has authority over them. And the demons submit. Back in Mark chapter 5. In Mark chapter 5 and verse 11. We're all quite familiar with this story, but if it's new to us, something strange is going to happen now. Verse 11. "Now a large herd of swine," pigs, "was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him," it's there again, "begged him, saying, 'Send us to the swine that we may enter them.' And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea." The demons submit to the authority of Christ. They would have loved to have stayed in the man, no doubt. But they knew that Jesus was not going to let that happen. They begged him that he wouldn't send them into the abyss, that place of torment for them. And then as a concession, saying, "Oh, Jesus, send us into the pigs." That was a concession. But they don't automatically go, do they? What do they have to have? Permission. In verse 13, "At once Jesus gave them permission." You see, the demons submit to the authority of Christ as well. They have to. In Job chapter 1, if you're familiar with the story, Satan is there and he's with God at that point. He hadn't been totally removed from there, cast down. And he wants Job. He says, "Look, there's this man called Job and he's there on the earth. And he only loves you because you bless him. He only loves you because you've given him lots of money and he's got a nice family and he's secure and he's got health and he's married. You know, hunky-dory, nice life. He only loves you because of that. But if these things are taken away, then he's going to curse you. Can he attack Job? Yes, he can. But only when he's given leave by God." And I think that's a strange thing. Well, God allowed it to test him, didn't he? But the point is that he had to have permission from the Lord to do that. He had to submit. Later on, he wants to come and have the authority to kill Job. But God does not give him that authority, that leave. One commentator said, "Since a demon cannot enter even into a swine without being sent by God himself, how little is the power or malice of them to be dreaded by those who have God for their portion and protector. In other words, if a demon can't even go to a pig without the say-so from Jesus, how much less should we fear them? Because God is the one who has authority over what they would be allowed to do, they would want to do in our lives. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15 says something that is important for us to bear in mind, especially as Christians. Colossians 2:15, speaking of what Jesus did on the cross when he died to pay the penalty for our sin, taking the wrath of God on himself. But also he did so much more, because in verse 15 it says, having disarmed principalities and powers, speaking of those demons, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. He disarmed them. So he knocked the weapon out of the hands. How? Through what he did on the cross. He triumphed over Satan, and he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. It's in the past tense. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Demonic spirits were disarmed by Jesus' work on the cross. We shouldn't underestimate that there are satanic forces at work in the world today. But on the flip side, we shouldn't go fearing the demon of this, the demon of that, the demon of the other. Especially as Christians. Can a Christian be demon-possessed? I think the Bible says no. Greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. Far greater. You know, it'd be very remiss of God to allow one of his purchased children to then be hijacked by Satan. He's bigger than that. We are held in the palm of his hand. We're safe. So we've seen the need of man and the authority of Christ over what Satan can do. And then we're going to see the response of the people. And this is a strange thing. In verse 14 down to verse 20, where we'll call it a day. So those who fed the swine, those swine who just bombed down the hill and thrashed into the sea and drowned, those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. As you would, you know, strange events happening. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed. And what a great title for this man. The one who had been demon-possessed. Wow. Had been. And had the legion, but no more. Sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it had happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then what did they do? Verse 17. They began to plead with him to depart from their region. Strange thing. A man who's been in such need, who maybe has been scary to the people. It would be scary, wouldn't it? Let's be honest. And now he's been freed, obviously, by this man Jesus. And what's their response? Well, they were afraid. And then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. Unlike previous exorcisms that we've read about in this gospel, this one came at a cost. 2,000 pigs worth of cost. I don't know how much a pig is worth today or how much it was worth then, but that's probably a lot of money, isn't it? So this has been lost. And Job 21, which I'll turn to for time's sake, says something which is interesting and sheds a bit of light on this. Job 21:13. Speaking of those who always seem to be healthy and wealthy and they've got no time for God, they spend their days in wealth and in a moment go down to the grave. In other words, they've got no pain in death, just a quick death, nice and comfortable. Yet they say to God, depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we have if we pray to him? You hear what they're about, don't you? They're about what is following God going to benefit me financially or in regards to comfort? What's it going to benefit me? These people were the same, and it came with a cost. They saw that, hey, if we allow this Jesus to come, and maybe he's going to do this again with other people in need, maybe he knows that thing which is going on in my heart, and he's going to want to free me from that, but it'll come at a cost. And they are not willing to pay the cost. So what do they say? They plead that he depart from the region. We should count the cost too. We should count the cost of following Christ. He's freed us, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Oh, it can. But it does come at a cost. It came at a cost of Christ, of course, of his life. And it is free to us, but he calls us in response to that of love to follow him. And Jesus said, if anybody wants to follow me, let him deny himself and then take up his cross and follow me, deny himself daily and follow me. The rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, look, what's it going to take for me to get eternal life? And Jesus said, look, you've got to go and sell everything you have. Is that going to buy his way into heaven? No. Well, that was an obstacle and something that he needed to count the cost over. Christian, he says to us, you might need to leave behind that group of friends that are not healthy or helpful to you. He says you might need to put away that idol which you've got in your life. He says that fear of man that you've got, you're going to have to leave behind. All those wrong desires, you must leave behind. Maybe being free from an area of captivity in my life would come at a cost, and I know it, and therefore I hide away from it. We should not do that. We should not do that. And one interesting side note is that this miracle, was that enough to convince the people? The miracle itself was not enough to convince the people. In fact, it had been drive Jesus away. Miracles are insufficient grounds to bring people to repentance and faith. Well, let's see, finally, what happened to the man. He makes a plea. Just as the people made a plea, depart, he makes a plea. Verse 18, when Jesus got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed, brilliant title, begged him that he might be with him. However, and this is strange, Jesus did not permit him. But he says, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis, the 10 towns around, all that Jesus had done for him, and all marvelled. What was the transformation that he got in his life? Well, we read in verse, 15, he was sitting. Previously, he was thrashing around and running around. And we read in Luke's gospel that he sat at Jesus' feet. It's a place of close intimacy and love. It's a place of learning as well. And he sat at Jesus' feet. He's got control over himself. And he chooses with that control to give himself to Christ fully. And it's interesting that he wanted to be with Jesus. This is tying in with what you said, Phil, from your reading. His response was to want to be with Jesus. Jesus gets in the boat and he says, I want to be with you. True heart change is shown in us by our desire to want to be with Jesus. It's an evidence of that. But he was also clothed, we read in verse 15. He not only has his dignity restored, but he's clothed by application to us with the garments of salvation, as it says in Isaiah 61. And he's put in his right mind. He's got a levelness, a peace. Restraint by people couldn't do any of these things for him, but release by Jesus Christ could. But he does something, and he begs. In verse 18, he begs him that he might be with him. Great request. And if I was Jesus, I'd say, excellent, another disciple, come on in, jump in the boat, there's room for one more, sure. You'll make a great evangelist on my tour. But Jesus says, actually, no. Go home to your friends and tell them what the Lord has done for you. That word begged is used 5 times in the chapter. By Jesus, it's answered with the affirmative 4 times. Only here is it answered with no. And you think of all times, surely you'd answer yes. But no. The only time it's inappropriate for me to remain at Jesus' feet, you know, maybe in prayer or in coming to church or in spending time in the Word or whatever it might be, the only time it's inappropriate for me to remain there is when Jesus says go. You know, I can hide cowardice with a spiritual excuse. When Jesus says to me, go and speak to that person, I can more easily, you know, we're so cunning, aren't we? We think we're so crafty. Think, oh, I'm going to spend a little bit more time in the Word, but actually it's just me being yellow and having cowardice. We can be guilty of veiling our cowardice with spiritual excuses. But Jesus says, go. Yes, be with him. Take every opportunity to be with him, but when he says go, we go. And finally, you know, Jesus leaving this man reminds me of what happens in John 14. Jesus has said to his disciples, I'm going to go. And they're very upset, naturally. They followed him for 3 years. But he said he's going to leave them. Jesus came through the stormy seas to reach this one man. He frees him and then he leaves him with a mission that he's going to speak to those and tell the compassion and the great power of God. Jesus sailed through stormy seas for us, didn't he? He came through and he came down to earth to start off with. What have I to do with you? Very, very much. I took on the form of my creation. But then he bore the wrath of God for that sin that's been bugging you this week, that's on your mind right now. Jesus paid for it on the cross. Past, present, and future. If our trust is in Christ, it's erased and we're made right with God. And that came at a great cost to him. He sailed through those stormy seas and he changes us. And he gives us a mission. And we would love to be with him. We'd love just for as soon as we're saved, we're caught up to be with him in the clouds. But it doesn't happen that way, does it? Because he's left us here. We are his hands and feet. And we are his witnesses here. He is coming to return for us. He's preparing a place for us. But right now, we have a mission to go and to tell what great things the Lord has done for us, so that all will marvel.